In 1984, when I was just 8 years old, my parents took our family on the adventure of a lifetime. It was a month-long vacation in Alaska. And my aunt and uncle lived in Fairbanks at the time, and our visit with them was nothing short of unforgettable. And one of the most memorable parts of our trip was a stay at a Forest Service cabin on Jack Bay near Valdez. I was actually able to track down a photograph of the exact cabin this week. And there was a nearby stream, and we just happened to be there during the pink salmon run. And my sister and I were simply amazed at our ability to see these large, beautiful fish so close that we could actually touch them. And we even named one of our favorites. But the fish seemed to be struggling in the water. And what we didn't understand was that this upstream spawning would be the final dramatic act of their lives. And in our naivete, we tried to cover the fish with water to keep them alive, but they just kept flopping helplessly and aimlessly in the stream bed. One day we came to the edge of the stream and nearly every single fish was dead, mouths agape. Salmon carcasses were scattered everywhere, and this thick stench just hung over the stream like a cloud. It's a smell that I will never forget. It is the smell of rotting fish flesh, the odor of death. And when I realized that our favorite fish had died along with all the others, I just burst into tears. It was a grim scene for an 8-year-old boy. It was simply too much to take. And that's probably not the happy vacation story you were expecting, was it? But prior to that moment in my young life, death had been just an abstract concept to me. When loved ones had died, I knew that I would never see them again, but I hadn't yet faced the stark reality of death and its associated decay. But in that moment, I could not escape it. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes considers the common end of animal and man in chapter 3, starting with verse 19, and I want you to listen to his words. "The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust." Verse 22, "I have seen that nothing is better than man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot." Now, that's a morbid thought. We all return to dust. That's it. So our best hope as humans is to try and find happiness in the toil of life. Now, we can all be thankful that neither Ecclesiastes nor our Bible ends with these words. There's hope for something better. There's hope for something greater. And we get a powerful picture of this better, greater hope in our passage for today, Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 52. We're in a new series in Acts chapters 13 to 20, and in 2014, we studied the first 12 chapters of this book together as a church family, so we thought it might be good to pick up where we left off 4 years ago. Last week, Steve introduced us to what we now refer to as the first missionary journey. If you look with me at the map, Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, which was a strong, diverse church that set Paul and Barnabas apart for missionary works to foreign lands, and so they sailed across the Mediterranean, and they moved across the island of Cyprus, ending up at Paphos, where our passage picks up today. And in Acts, in our text, Acts 13, verses 13 to 52, Luke provides the setting for this passage. He recounts Paul's sermon, and then he describes the response of the people. And in particular, Luke emphasizes that there is one man in history who did not see decay, the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who can save us from our decay. And when we trust in him and follow him, he restores the very joy-filled purpose for which God created us. So we have the setting, Paul's sermon, and then the response. Let's start with the setting in verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul, Barnabas, and their companions sail north across the Mediterranean Sea. If you're looking at the map, it's following along the blue arrow. And they land at Perga in the region of Pamphylia in Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that when they land, Barnabas' cousin, John, also known as John Mark, leaves the party to return to Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't make a really big deal of this in this text, but as we will learn later in Acts 15, Paul viewed John Mark's departure as desertion. And this event that's described here in this verse would eventually become a dividing point for Paul and Barnabas prior to Paul's second missionary journey. But on this journey, Paul and Barnabas travel together with their companions about 100 miles further inland to the region of Pisidia and another city called Antioch, not to be confused with their city of origin back in Syria. There were 16 Antiochs in the ancient world. All were named to honor the Greek king Antiochus the Great by his son. Pisidian Antioch, the city that was described in our passage, was a Roman colony. It was a civic and military center for the region with a rather large Jewish population, which explains why there was a synagogue there. A synagogue is just a Jewish gathering place for scripture and prayer. And we see this pattern all throughout Acts. Paul and others visit the local synagogue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And if you were to go to Pisidian Antioch today, you would find the ruins of a Byzantine-era church called the Church of St. Paul. And recent excavations have revealed that the church was built on the site of another structure, a first-century structure with a mosaic floor inscribed with a psalm. And it's quite likely that this structure is the synagogue that's mentioned right here in our text, which should bolster our confidence in the historical accuracy of Luke's account. Now, before we keep reading, I want to focus briefly on a few aspects of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. First, I want us to notice together their intentionality. Throughout this portion of Acts, we will see Christians with great purpose to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And regardless of the city where they minister, Paul and his co-laborers are very intentional about going to the places where people gather so that they might proclaim to the crowds the good news about Jesus. Paul was quite literally a man on a mission. And this intentionality that we see in Paul is always very convicting to me. Because even as a pastor, it's easy for me to be caught up in the details of my day, to get swept up into the rat race of our city, to lose sight of the fact that I'm always a man on a mission too, whether I acknowledge it or not. Now, Jesus gave every follower the mission to make disciples wherever we go, as we go. And a previous pastor of mine used to talk about his daily morning prayer for opportunities to share the gospel that day, and that has always stuck with me. Do you start each day expecting to be used by God to accomplish His purposes and to carry out His mission? Do you structure your schedule to maximize interaction with others who don't know Jesus, to rub shoulders with those that might need to hear the good news you know? If we aim at nothing, we will hit it every single time. Now, we would all be wise to ask the Spirit to be more help us to be more intentional every single day about conversations and relationships that open doors to the gospel. Just imagine for a second what it would be like for God to use a church of 600 plus people if every single day, every single one of us was praying for opportunities to share the gospel. What might God do with that? There's only one way to find out. I might add that this intentionality applies to our weekly Sunday gatherings on the Lord's Day. I was convicted by something that attorney Steve King shared recently about his desire for our church family to grow in our intentionality with one another before and after the service as we gather here each Sunday. And I was convicted as he shared that hope of his, because I can easily resort to conversations that are easier for me to have about family or the weather or sports. Go Caps! Instead of being more intentional to edify you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Steve's words pushed me to repentance. May each of us come to this facility week in and week out with the intention the intentionality to minister to one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to pray for one another. There's a second brief aspect of Paul's approach that we'll see unfold here and throughout the chapters to follow, and that's Paul's sensitivity. Now, we may think of the Apostle Paul as being about as sensitive as a sledgehammer. He certainly had the spiritual gift of directness, but what I'm referring to here is cultural sensitivity. Whenever Paul preaches, wherever he preaches, he does so in a way that's sensitive to the culture of his audience without compromising God's truth. And here in Pisidian Antioch, after a reading from the Law and the Prophets, the synagogue leaders invite Paul and Barnabas to encourage those who are in attendance. And so Paul seizes the opportunity and he stands up to preach to his fellow Jews, starting in verse 16. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he'd removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to tie." Now, the first part of Paul's sermon provides a brief history of the Jewish people, and I thought it might be helpful for us to have a visual of these periods that Paul describes. It's always good to have a historical framework for our Bible so that we can make sense of God's redemptive story. Now, the dates that I provided on this slide here are estimates, but this is reliable history. Paul is describing real people and real occurrences in real places. Verse 17 describes Israel's fathers or patriarchs, which include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as portrayed in the book of Genesis. In verse 18, Paul refers to the wilderness wanderings, which lasted for 40 years after the parting of the Red Sea and Israel's exodus from Egypt. Next, verse 19, was the conquest of Canaan, when God's people crossed over into the Jordan, finally, and claimed the promised land. For several centuries, verse 20, judges ruled Israel, which led to a repeated refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Verse 21, the people demand a king, so generations of kings, mostly bad ones, ruled over the United Kingdom of Israel, starting with Saul and David, and then eventually over the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now, there are two more periods leading up to the ministry of Jesus that Paul does not mention, that are worth mentioning. The period of exile and return, when God disciplined his people for their rampant rebellion, by using neighboring nations to conquer and capture them for a period before returning them to their land. And after the last Old Testament prophet Malachi, there was a period of prophetic silence lasting about 400 years until John the Baptist began to preach a baptism of repentance as preparation for Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, whose life, death, and resurrection serve as the high point of all of human history. Now, with this brief recounting of the Jewish people as a backdrop, Paul continues preaching to his largely Jewish audience in verse 26. "Brethren," Paul says, "sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. There are a few themes in Paul's sermon that I'd like for us to consider together. It would be impossible for us to move really closely to the text verse by verse, but these themes I think are very important for us to look at. And the first is God's sovereignty throughout history. The late R.C. Sproul wrote these words, "Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing oversteps the boundaries of His power. God is authoritative in all things. If I thought even for one moment that a single molecule were running loose in the universe outside the control and domain of Almighty God, I wouldn't sleep tonight. My confidence in the future rests in my confidence in the God who controls history." And we see that control in Paul's words. Verse 17, God chose Israel's fathers and made the people great in Egypt and led them out of slavery. Verse 19, God gave them the land of Canaan. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them Saul when they begged for a king. God, God, God. God is the author and first mover of history. God reigns supreme over the entire universe. God is the one who is in control of His creation. And I know it's not the etymology of the word, but it is His story. And this should give us great comfort. No matter what we might be facing in our lives right now, we can know, we can trust that a good God rules over every last detail of our lives. There's a second theme that emerges from Paul's sermon, and it's the complete and utter failure of the people in these historical accounts. Verse 18, God put up with the whining and complaining of the unruly Israelites in the desert for 40 years. This was after He had graciously and miraculously freed them from slavery in Egypt. Verse 21, Israel demanded a king because everybody else had one, so we have to have one too. And so God obliged, even though they already had a king, and His name was Yahweh. Verse 22, Saul proved to be a disappointing failure as the first king of Israel, as did most of the kings who would follow him. And these are just a few snippets from the large accounts of the Old Testament that are marked by rabid and repeated rebellion and rejection of God. And if Paul needed more examples, he would have plenty to choose from. And he goes on to describe the arrival of Jesus and the leaders' collective refusal to recognize Him as the Messiah promised by the prophets. Verse 28, instead, they condemned Him to death. Too cowardly to kill Him themselves, they pawned off His execution to a weak-willed Roman governor named Pilate. And as we hear Paul's sermon, we might be tempted to identify ourselves with the only one who has even the slightest positive light in this passage, and that's David, verse 22, a man after God's heart. But even though David was a man after God's heart, he was also a wretched sinner. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. So if we identify with David in this sermon, we should identify with what he shares with every other person in the Old Testament, and frankly, every single one of us in this room, and that is frailty, failure, faults, foibles, falling short of God's immense and immeasurable, inconceivable, and immaculate holiness. And much like Peter in the sermon at Pentecost, Paul does not pull one single punch as he preaches to his fellow Jews. And he asks them rhetorically, "Do you revere David? Well, he's dead. Yes, he served his purposes. Yes, he provided a lineage for God to fulfill his promise of a forever king in the Lord Jesus, but he is still dead. What's left of David's decaying body is nothing but dust." Let that sink in. But Paul does have good news, the best news really, and it's the third and final theme that we find in his sermon, and that's God's provision of the incorruptible Jesus. God has not left us in our sin without hope. We're not left to accept a common end with the animals, an end marked only by death and decay. We're not doomed to a life without any purpose whatsoever. God has provided the perfect solution for our plight, and we find it starting in verse 30. But God. These are some of the most important words of the Bible. Because when they appear together in Scripture, they always tell us, "I just gave you some bad news, but you hold on tight because some good news is coming." Verse 30, "But God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Then in verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16:10, "You, God, will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In verse 37, "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." Friends, do you understand how amazing this is? Jesus did not undergo decay. He did not see decay. We don't have to wonder how the dust of his body might be scattered all over the universe, because it isn't. He did not see decay. And on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And we know this because he appeared to many witnesses, people who would go on to reorder their entire lives around the truth of the resurrection that they had seen with their own two eyes, some of them even to their own deaths. And with this revelation, Paul provides a promise in verse 38 when he tells this audience, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is, through Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Paul's words are a perfect reminder to us following our study in Galatians. Everyone who believes in the gospel of Jesus has been freed from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin, namely death. And this is past perfect tense. It is finished. It is completed. It is accomplished. So as we gather together in this room on this Lord's Day, we should all feel the full weight of what we share in common with every person who has ever walked the earth in all of human history except for the Lord Jesus, and that is a failure to live a life marked by the holiness that God demands, a complete unfitness for his perfect presence. Now, if these screens behind me were to play the movie of your life for the rest of us to watch, would you be able to sit back and enjoy a box of popcorn? Would you bow proudly at the closing credits? Would you hold your head high on the basis of your own merit? If it were the movie of my own life, I can tell you how I'd answer those questions with an unequivocal no. With our sin comes a desperate need for forgiveness. None of us is exempt. No matter how good we might think we are, one day every single one of us is going to die. And our bodies will return to dust one way or another, just like the animals. But God. But God has provided for our sin in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because he lived a perfectly righteous life, he was a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. And because he did not see decay, because God raised him from the dead, we too can have hope for a resurrected body that is perfectly fit for his perfect presence for all of eternity. And once we've heard this truth, and we've all heard it from the mouth of Paul through the Holy Spirit who has inspired this word, there are really only two possible responses. And the people who heard Paul's sermon gave them both. Luke describes them in the conclusion of this passage, starting in verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." So as Paul and Barnabas leave the synagogue, the initial response from the Jews and devout proselytes in attendance is eagerness for more and an invitation for them to come back. Proselytes who were there, these were people who were not ethnically Jewish, but who adhered to the Jewish law in worship of the one true God. And word must have gotten out about Paul's sermon, because the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city turns out to hear him preach. And this should have been cause for a celebration, shouldn't it have? Wouldn't you expect the people to be excited about this? But instead, we see the first response to Paul's preaching of the gospel, and that's hostile resistance and rejection. Now, why would the Jews be so angry that so many people turned up for synagogue that week? Well, Luke tells us why in verse 45. It's the same reason that Jonah was so angry with God for sparing Nineveh, and that's jealousy. It's not the size of the crowd, but it's who makes up the crowd. It's full of Gentiles from the city. And these Jews were struggling with an ethnic pride that wanted to keep God's gracious salvation unto themselves. And so Paul and Barnabas quote Isaiah 49:6, their own scriptures, right here in verse 47, to remind them that Israel's very purpose in the first place was to be a light to all the nations, to be a river of grace, not a reservoir. Now here's one surefire way to know that you don't understand the grace of God, and that's if you don't want anybody else to have it. It doesn't matter whether it's because of nationality or skin color or social status or political persuasion or sexual orientation. Once you truly understand the depths of your own sin, you will not look down on anybody else from your holier-than-thou tower and deem them unworthy of God's salvation for any reason other than the rejection of the gospel. We're all unworthy of salvation. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's what makes Jesus' sacrifice so beautiful. That's what makes God's grace so wonderful. It is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. And yet he offers it to us anyway. So if you're here today, this morning, and you find yourself looking down on anybody else as unworthy of God's grace, then you just might be misunderstanding the nature of grace altogether. We all need salvation. We all need a Savior. The Gentiles have quite a different response to Paul and Barnabas, and we find it starting in verse 47. Let's read that verse again. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you, the Jews, as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men from the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust off their feet and in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The Gentiles respond to Paul and Barnabas' teaching with joyful acceptance. John Piper defines Christian joy as a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. This is genuine, spirit-filled glee. And as I first read this, I just had this picture of these people with these uncontainable smiles on their face, jumping and leaping and dancing around because they were so excited about their own salvation. This was a message they had never heard before. But we must not confuse their joy with the happiness that the preacher described in Ecclesiastes, this happiness that's the ultimate goal of so many in our day. Happiness is contingent on circumstances. It comes and goes with the events of our lives, whether good or bad. But joy, as Paul describes it in Philippians 4, is irrespective of circumstances because the source of true joy is the Holy Spirit. And His new birth, His regeneration, enables us to see the beauty of the gospel, and it softens our heart to receive it by faith. The Spirit's indwelling of the believer is permanent. He can never be lost. He can never be taken away. And the ultimate reason for the Gentile response, Luke tells us in verse 48, is God's sovereignty and election. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. But this does not give us a license for passivity. Paul and Barnabas certainly weren't passive in sharing the good news. They were very intentional. And the Gentiles weren't passive in their response to the gospel. They believed. They exercised faith. This was a very real decision on their part. And it aligns with Peter's proclamation back in Acts 2, verse 21 at Pentecost, when he preached the very first sermon of the church and said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul and Barnabas' parting act of shaking the dust off their feet highlights the importance of human responsibility. The Jewish resistance reaches a fever pitch, and their persecution of Paul and Barnabas drives them right out of Pisidian Antioch. Now, originally, devout Jews shook dust off their feet when leaving a Gentile region as a sign of distance from their practices. But then Jesus expanded the meaning when he sent his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, and they were supposed to shake the dust off their feet when they left houses of those Jews who rejected the message, as if to say, this may be your last chance to respond. And if you do not respond, judgment is surely coming. And with this rejection, Paul and Barnabas shift their missionary focus to the Gentiles. Now, you may be sitting here today attending this worship service, much like the pious Jews of first century Pisidian Antioch, and see today's participation as the type of thing that will please God unto redemption. But attending a worship service like this one, as important as it might be, is not enough. And this passage makes it quite clear, because the people who were in attendance of this religious service described here rejected the message of Jesus. The wages of sin is death, and with that death comes decay and corruption of our physical bodies. And so every person, every animal, every plant on this planet is headed for decay. And our only hope to escape this decay is to put our trust in the one who did not see decay. No one else in history can lay claim to this glorious truth, but Jesus can. He's ascended to heaven. He one day will return as Savior and as Judge, and He is our only hope for salvation. And when He does return, He will resurrect all who have believed on Him to glorify bodies that are fit for His presence in His kingdom forever. And He will raise all who reject Him to eternal judgment. And it's unlikely that your response thus far looks like the angry rejection and persecution of the Antioch Jews. But I want to remind you that passivity is tantamount to rejection. If you choose not to decide, you've still made a choice. Indecision is a decision that will lead to eternal separation from God. So I beg of you to put your trust today in the one who did not see decay. This passage also begs a question for those who are already followers of Christ. Has the joy of our salvation translated to intentionality in sharing the gospel with other people? We see in this passage how quickly this message spreads throughout the region through the faithful and joyful witness of these new believers. It reminds me of a phrase that Greg O'Dell uses all the time around here: no glow, just grow and go. And what he means by that simply is that there's no time for Christians to bask in the glow of their salvation. Just start growing and start sharing your faith right away. We see that in stories like the woman at the well, and we see it right here in our passage. Is the gospel of Jesus the most exciting reality of your life? Is your relationship with God through Christ marked by joy that you simply cannot hide from others? And if it is not, and certainly there will be seasons for all of us when it is not, then we need to continue to seek God in His Word and in prayer and lay the anxieties that are keeping us from experiencing that joy at His feet. And when our lives are marked by authentic joy, and I do mean joy and not happiness, then it will, at the very least, begin to open doors to share the gospel with those who know us best, who rub shoulders with us day after day. Now, in our post-Christian culture, there are fewer and fewer people who have any biblical knowledge whatsoever by which to understand and appropriate and believe the gospel. And so I think that we might need to be ready to take a duck approach from time to time, more often than we take a goose approach. You might be wondering what I mean by that. Well, goose liver is fattened by force-feeding the goose with corn through a feeding tube. It's not a very pretty picture. And so if you think of that in terms of evangelism, this looks like treating every single open door as an opportunity to share everything that we possibly know about God and His gospel. And now that might be appropriate from time to time. But I don't know about you, that concept is fairly intimidating to me. And frankly, it's likely to be intimidating to those with whom we share. Now, a duck approach is still a joyful, heartfelt commitment and intention to share the gospel at every opportunity. But instead of force feeding, we simply drop morsels of bread, little truths from God's word that they can choose to eat or not. Just as an example, the other week a Starbucks barista who has served me countless cups of coffee with a smile but little conversation had a very troubled look on her face. And I asked her how she was doing, and she kind of leaned toward me, and it was like one of those moments where all the people kind of just disappeared, and she was able to share with me despair that she was feeling over her life. And I was able to share with her right then and there just a little morsel of bread, that her purpose in life was not contingent on what she did for her job. And so I sat down at my seat, I wrote a few Bible verses on a card, I was a little nervous, like anyone might be, and then I walked up to her and gave the card to her completely unsure of how she might receive it. And I left the store, and the next time that I came in, she was standing behind the counter. And out of her pocket, she pulled a card, that same card that I had given her. It was crumpled from her having looked over it, and she simply said the words, "Thank you." Now, I pray that that morsel of bread will open the door to further conversations about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it may just mean that it will be a seed that someone else has the opportunity to water. Friends, our call is to be faithful. Our call is to love people genuinely, to pray day after day for opportunities to share the gospel with others. And when opportunities do present themselves, to serve as joy-filled witnesses to the one who did not see decay. That's all we can do. The rest is up to the sovereign Lord of the harvest. He's already at work in ways that we will never know, just as He's been at work through all of human history and at work in each one of our lives, bringing us to salvation and making us look more like Jesus. And we have the profound privilege of serving as His witness and to join Him in His work. And I'm convinced there is no greater purpose on the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who did not see decay. We thank You that You raised Him from the dead on the third day, and we thank You that He is now sitting at Your right hand, waiting for His return, interceding for us even now as we pray these prayers. We long for the day that He returns. We long for our resurrection to life everlasting in Your presence, God. And we pray that while You leave us here on this earth, You would give us profound new purpose, open wide doors for the gospel as Your witnesses. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.